Glad we could be together this evening and pray that our thoughts have edification and are true. Where there is light, there will be bugs. Where there are dogs, there will be fleas. Where there are Christians, there will be disagreements. Because Christians are people. The launch pad for my thoughts tonight, or my assignment, comes from Romans chapter 14, verse 1, where in the King James it talks about doubtful disputations. Because there are disagreements even among Christians, Paul felt necessary to write Romans 14, he felt necessary to write 1 Corinthians 8. And I'm very glad that he did. When the British and the French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phipps was told to bring his ships near Quebec, but to anchor off the coast until the British land forces could arrive. When they arrived, he was then to support them with an artillery attack. He apparently had to wait longer than his patience would endure, and he and his men got rather bored. And they noticed, Quebec being a French culture, cathedrals there and statues of various saints, he didn't know who they were, around these various cathedrals. And as a sport, he told his men to relieve his boredom and theirs to have at it. See who could hit the most statues of the saints. And they did that until all of the statues they could see or reach with their artillery were gone. Sometime after that, the British land forces finally arrived. Admiral Phipps was of very little benefit to the land forces because he had used all of his ammunition shooting at the saints. Unfortunately, that's sometimes true of Christianity today. When God places an opportunity before them, they have nothing really to give because they've used their energies, their ammunition, shooting at the saints. Churches fail, churches split for many stupid reasons. Christians quit for many stupid reasons. I had a rather unique experience last weekend. I was in a small town. I think John referenced this a little bit, maybe yesterday, I'm not sure when. I don't know how big the town was, but 200 would be generous. The only town I can ever remember being in of any size where the only churches there were churches of Christ. And there were two of them. I inquired why. A member from one of the congregations just shook his head and said, "There should be one, but there are two." It's not difficult to run across two extremes in Christianity. One position is very structured, and if you do not agree with them in each position, you are simply not spiritual. The other position makes almost no distinction from the world. Their lives, their conducts, their beliefs are almost carbon copies of the world because they feel free in the Lord, unrestricted. Both of those positions are wrong. Somewhere between those poles, the believer is to live. These and other related issues are the subject of Romans chapter 14. And Paul divides the discussion up between those whose faith is strong and those whose faith is called weak. I think Romans chapter 14 is a complex segment of scriptures that has frequently been both misunderstood and or abused, either as a license for legalism or a license for liberalism. Often used to support unscriptural liberties of now judgmentalism. and to promote unscriptural legalism regarding freedoms. It seems to me the passage that we find in Romans 14 arises out of a transitional era in the early church history, when converts were either passing from one great divine system, the Mosaical Law, to another, the Christian era, or they were passing from the pagan polytheistic world into the Christian era monotheistic. And because of the great diversity of backgrounds, religions, and cultures, many problems apparently arose that threatened the unity of the church. Not only at Rome, probably not only at Corinth, probably almost everywhere. And Paul addresses, as I think many of you are familiar in the 14th chapter, some specifics, diet, days, and sets forth some principles of guidance for the church then, and I think for the church now. It's not our first instinct to accept those who are different. That is not our natural tendency. We often proclaim that it's our natural tendency because we feel there's a political correctness in feeling that way. I think there's a correctness in feeling that way, but it's not our natural instinct. At school, if you're a little different, you'll get a pet name. I've always kind of smiled, now that I'm not young anymore, about how young people will strive to be different, and what ends up is they all end up alike, being different from us adults, because we like to be alike, and we like to be liked. But for you and I, because we are family, because we are God's family, we are attached to one another for eternity. In my original notes, I wrote, we are stuck with one another through eternity. But attached is probably a nicer way, and hopefully a more accurate way. Bound as brothers and sisters. And when differences therefore arise, I believe we have no godly choice but to work them out. We can't leave. Well, we can, but we can't. Where would we go if we want to be saved? We're family, aren't we? Now, families don't always agree. I remember when the boys were growing up, we would have a little huddle around the kitchen table about where we'd go on vacation. And it was very common for us to have four ideas. And once they were all expressed, we went where I wanted to. Those days are gone. But we were a family, so we were going to go together. And we did compromise once. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1, the King James calls them doubtful disputations, which, what in the world is that? Well, some of the other translations help us a little bit. The New King James calls them disputes over doubtful things. NIV calls them disputable matters. The New Revised Standard says, welcome those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Which I think is pretty good rendition as long as we understand what opinions are. I believe opinions and convictions differ. Opinions are set around our preferences. Convictions, as a Christian, are set around the Word of God and doctrine. We should not compromise on our convictions, but we all have opinions that are as good or no better than the next person's. We think they're better. That's natural. But all of these translations, and I believe the original, carries the idea of dealing with areas of judgment, not doctrine, sometimes called the non-essential areas. But that doesn't really solve our problem, because what I might think is not essential, you might think is essential, and vice versa, so we still have to struggle with that a little bit. In the context of this passage, Paul contrasts the weak in Romans 14:1, him that is weak, with the strong in Romans 15:1, Then we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, which are you and I? Are we the strong or are we the weak? Well, I know what we all think, despite what we say, we're the strong. But we know better. Sometimes we're the strong and sometimes we're the weak. Here in Romans 14, the strong is those who had a clearer understanding of the Christian faith. A stronger faith, it says. More hearing and more understanding, maybe. In this particular passage, the strong must exercise patience with the weak. And the strong, who have a better understanding of the Scriptures and are therefore free to do some things that others might not feel they are to extend compassion and long-suffering, allowing the weak time to mature and reach a level of doctrinal understanding so that the weak can move forward without violating their consciences. I think that's what Paul is asking the strong to do. In this particular passage, we get or see the strong being more liberated and freer. And today, we hear that mantra frequently. People leave the church. They're liberated. And us poor fundamentalists are left behind in the dark. Because they now understand the Scriptures better than we mushrooms. Well, that's a cultural trend. It transcends religion. Today, the political liberal are viewed as the wiser segment of our society, and those of us that happen to be in the Bible Belt are just hopelessly in the dark ages. We appreciate those of you from the West Coast coming back to show us that's not true. Always. But you know the point. Liberality and wisdom in our society are joined together at the hip in the minds of most people. Sometimes that's true, but it's not always true. I don't think, in fact, it's a general rule in Scripture. Paul writes in Romans 6, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, "Who were the weak there?" It was the tolerant, the liberal, who allowed things to go on in the church that shouldn't go on. They weren't the strong. So simply being liberated is not synonymous with strength. It can be. Romans 14:1 is not teaching us to accept everyone or everything, any more than 1 Corinthians 5. Paul told the congregation there to accept in love no matter. So how do we reconcile these passages? Well, I think in 1 Corinthians 5, for instance, we're dealing with something that was contrary to the Word of God. And that, to me, is a good definition of doctrinal. If it's against the Word of God, for me, it's doctrine. Because the Word of God is doctrine. In Romans 14, we're dealing with areas of opinion and judgment. Our wise discernment has to be able to distinguish between those two, and I will admit that is very difficult and often very emotional for each of us. But the principle does hold true. If we can get a definition in our hearts, we do not bend on doctrine, neither do we bow up our backs on non-doctrinal issues and opinions. And virtually everybody agrees with what I just said. And I suspect everybody here agrees with what I just said. The hard part is each of us defining what we consider to be essential and what we consider to be non-essential. Well, I take a rather broad view of the gospel. And by that I mean, some will take the gospel to be defined as what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord. I believe that is part of the gospel. I do not believe that is all of the gospel. Because each one of those are facts. And what can you do with a fact? You can believe it or not believe it. Well, the Bible tells us to believe the gospel, and that's part of it. However, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, to obey the gospel. You cannot obey facts, you obey commandments. Therefore, my understanding of the gospel, it is not only the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection, albeit they pillars, it is the commandments God gives us to live our lives by. I think the book of James, which I've been given the assignment of talking about this week, is as much gospel as the synoptics. It's a different part of it, but he's telling us the commandments of the Lord. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13, it tells us to no longer judge one another. Well, you're good enough Bible students to recall that's very much what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest ye be not judged. But we also have in John chapter 7, verse 24, to give righteous judgment. And there are all kinds of areas where God requires us to make judgments. A congregation or a people that never makes a judgment, well, it won't be a congregation because you couldn't have officers. You've got to make judgments about those men before they're put in. You could never discipline anybody because that would require making a judgment. But I believe there is a tremendous distinction. I do not believe I have the right to judge. Now, how does that contradict what I just said? I believe as a Christian, we have the obligation to apply God's judgments to certain situations. If somebody is a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, and the church has to take action against them, that is not the church judging them. That is us applying God's judgment to them because God's the one that said those things were wrong, not me and not you. And yet the mantra, you can't judge me, I can't be judged, continues. Maybe a paraphrase, if you'd allow me to be a short-term translator, and a paraphrase isn't a translation. Romans 14:1 seems to me to be saying, although a brother is received, it should be done in a way as to not make his differing opinions the rule of a congregation, neither should he be received to pressure that brother to change his opinion. Just receive him, plain and simple. Now again, we're talking about non-doctrinal issues. We're talking about areas of judgment. One of the marks of maturity, aside from distinguishing between the issues that are doctrinal and those that are preferences or opinions, is the ability to disagree without demanding my way or no way. Most of us had parents that taught us that we don't have to get our way all of the time. It's one of the advantages of not being an only child, because it's impossible to get your way all of the time. But sometimes what we teach our children is not what we remember when we grow old. Sometimes we begin to forget that. In the area of preferences or opinions, there must not only be grace to let others be, but grace to let others disagree with us, I believe. I find that handling disagreements with love and tact is an incredibly difficult part of the Christian walk. It's an incredibly difficult part of the Christian walk. I find scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to uphold that principle. But unfortunately, as we get older, or as we're younger and we have what's called chronological snobbery, we get more brittle. Every new generation thinks that their way is a little bit better. Mine did, yours will, whatever. And in some areas it might be, but youth is not as wise as youth thinks it is. But the aged are not always as wise as the aged think they are. Sometimes as we get older, however, we get less flexible. And what are really preferences and issues of judgment, personal convictions, if you will, become so strong that sometimes we're unwilling to hear or consider another view. And we can begin to think their doctrine. There may be somebody in this audience more doctrinally conservative than I am. I just don't know who you'd be. But you don't have to be told that down through the years, even in the first century, the church has had its scrimmages. But God's been able to handle them all, and if we do it His way, so will we. I'd like to put some practical applications onto some of the terms I've used. a preference or an opinion. And I'm just going to use some examples, and maybe they don't fit with you. I'm going to use one from my family. I'll use my wife and my mother, both of which are absent. My mother would never wear slacks to church. That's the way she was raised. That's the way she is. And she never will. My wife will wear slacks on Sunday evening or Sunday night if it's inclement weather. She tends not to wear them on Sunday morning. She doesn't think it's wrong. That's just her psyche. But my wife and my mother do not dispute about that. You know, we all have preferences that we don't automatically have to persuade somebody else about. Now, the whole issue of dress is it's a whole sermon. And someday somebody will talk about it. But I'll talk about it this long. Some of you don't dress the way I think. No. Some of you don't dress the way I prefer. Okay? But I don't dress the way some of you prefer. Some of you are saying, why is he up there dressed like that, sweating bullets? Well, for me, this is an honor. And for me, my decor, my dress, somehow typifies that. But that's my judgment, not my doctrine. As long as your dress is modest, without vulgarity, or out of a rebellious attitude, it would be wrong for me to come up and try to impose my preferences on you, and vice versa. I will admit there have been times when I have been distressed by the lack of what, in my opinion, is the lack of Christian modesty in some assemblies. I've not seen it at this meeting. Don't think I will. Now, having said that, I believe that if I know a certain dress or action irritates you, and I would intentionally dress that way or act that way to get your goat, that is sinful, because I'm doing it with a sinful attitude. And Paul talks about that principle both in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8. Does that mean that fundamental doctrinal truths may be pushed aside for the sake of accommodating man's wisdom or placating every crank in the church? No, it doesn't. Such a view of this text would force the Scriptures into a self-contradiction in many particulars. It would nullify all passages requiring discipline and, when necessary, the severance of fellowship with those who pursue unholy lives or who advocate destructive anti-Christian teachings. Christians are to follow the things that make for peace, and we must strive to build one another up, not the reverse. I believe the Apostle Paul, here in the 14th chapter, is cautioning each of us as children of God not to be a stumbling block nor put one in his brother's way. We cannot live isolated lives. In verse 7, he says, none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. None of us are an island, we impact others. But if the Christian has a callous disregard for the weakness of his brother, knowingly wounding his conscience, caring not for that person's soul, such results in a destruction of the weaker brother. And that is not the work of Christ in our lives. Paul admonishes us that when a Christian proceeds with a certain action, he must be fully assured in his own mind that what he is doing does not violate Scripture or his own conscience. Now, sometimes our conscience and Scripture aren't in sync. Whenever our conscience and Scripture contradict, that means we've got some work to do on our conscience. Because conscience is never right, is sometimes wrong, Scripture is never wrong. Just the fact that my conscience doesn't bother me doesn't mean I'm right. It may mean I've got some work on my conscience, because conscience is a very, very wonderful gift from God. Conscience is a little bit like that additive they put in natural gas. Natural gas is odorless. You can't smell it. I know you've had a gas leak in your home and you smelled it. Well, it's because they add a mercaptan to the natural gas so that when we smell it, we know to get out of the house. And in the 1930s, a whole grade school in Texas blew up because nobody knew there was natural gas there. Our conscience is like that mercaptan. It warns us when we would otherwise maybe be oblivious to our danger. And that's why it's been so important to train it. But our conscience is not the final arbitrator of right and wrong. It has to be educated. And ultimate judgment belongs to the Lord. I don't believe we are I don't believe we are required to conform our entire lives as individuals or as congregations to the personal convictions of our lesser informed brothers and sisters in Christ. If we did that, each congregation and each person would be ruled by the lowest common denominator. And I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches us. We are to be loving one for another. And there are many wonderful examples in this assembly of where it's being done right. It's very, very common for me to go to a congregation or you to go to a congregation where there may be someone there, for instance, that believes it's not right to eat in the church building. Well, if your congregation eats in the church building and a member comes in that doesn't believe in it, what should you do? Quit eating? Well, that's an option. And maybe it would be a loving option, but I think the weaker person in that case, whoever it is, also has the obligation to the rest of us to be loving in their conduct. And I've seen many, many examples where someone who feels that way just doesn't do it. But they don't make a stink about it. I've been in assemblies where a few of the women would put a napkin on their head, back to 1 Corinthians 11. That's fine. But they don't make everybody else do it. I believe those are some areas of judgment. And yet Paul is ever sensitive to the spiritual needs of his brothers. Paul knew that there was no salvation associated with circumcision. You can't read the book of Galatians and come to any other conclusion. And yet he had Timothy, his preaching partner, circumcised. Why? So as not to offend and cause a stumbling block for some of the Jewish converts. He knew there was no redemptive virtue in temple ceremonialism, yet he yielded to a purification ceremony, diffused a volatile situation. I believe it behooves each one of us to have sufficient personal study that we can work these things and understand these things and make our own decision as to what we feel is right, because everybody worked out their own salvation. Everybody is singularly accounted to the Lord. The point was made in one of the talks Sunday here that we're not saved as a congregation, we're saved as individuals. We're not going to be lost as a congregation, we'll be lost as individuals. Those are our choices. And far too many people are simply too lazy to do that study. They would rather come to, in their denominations, their pastor, or in our setting, to the elders or an evangelist and say, "You tell me what's right and then I can go do it." Well, if you get good advice, okay, maybe that'll work, but that is no substitute. I don't want anybody deciding for me. I take advice, I want help, but I don't want anybody deciding for me, and I don't want anybody deciding for you except you. Now, just because I reach a conclusion doesn't make it right. It has to be in harmony with Scriptures, but it's equally important. Well, we don't have problems with eating of meat particularly. At least I've never really encountered that. I've ran into vegetarians, but not from a spiritual standpoint as much as from a health standpoint. But you can only eat so much green stuff, is my philosophy. And not to be pedantic, but A doctrinal issue would be, were to assemble on the first day of the week. A preference would be what time. If you've ever been with a new congregation just starting up, this is an interesting process to go through because they don't have any tradition. You guys all have set times, so you don't have to think about it. New congregation has to figure this all out, and it's an interesting process. I'll just leave it at that. We're told to sing with our hearts, but we're not told whether to sing in unison or four-part harmony. We're told that baptism is essential, but we're not told pond, river, or baptistry. We're told that we should dress appropriately, but we're not told whether we can have an open collar or wear a tie or wear a coat or wear short-sleeved shirts. We're told to dress modestly. But the Bible does teach us regarding the handling of preferences. And it is essential to try to distinguish between the two. Sometimes when there are disagreements in a family or in a congregation, we'll hear phrases like, what we have here is a failure to communicate. Well, maybe so, but I think oftentimes what we have is a failure of wisdom and discernment. Now, how could we bring Romans 14 up to something that could potentially happen in our congregations? Well, maybe the days thing is because I have wonderful brothers and sisters that have different views on certain days. We seem to all still be brothers and sisters, and I'm glad for that. But let's say a new family comes to your congregation, and they've come from a Seventh-day Adventist background. They now understand that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. And yet, because of their history, because of their tradition or habits, they struggle with doing a lot of things on Saturday. They prefer to use Saturday as a day of meditation and study. We, on the other hand, often use Saturdays as our church work day. And this family never shows up to help. How should we view them? I think we should view them with love and not with doubtful disputation. Let's say into my congregation or your congregation, people convert from Judaism. And they now understand there's no clean and unclean and you can eat all the bacon and ham you want. And yet, because of their tradition and their practice, they struggle with that. Not because they don't think it's right, it's just not in their psyche yet. Donna and I have them over for dinner. Would it be loving to carve the ham or have BLTs? Probably not. And those are things that could quite easily happen. Quite easily happen. I believe it's absolutely essential for our understanding of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to understand that Paul is speaking about issues of preference and liberties, not issues of doctrine, and I can't stress that too much. Christians may disagree on eating of meats, observing of holidays. They cannot disagree on the fact that lying, stealing, adultery is sin. Those are non-negotiable things that God has clearly set out, and there is a plethora of them, or plethora if you prefer. In these passages, he says we should consider one another over ourselves. I have never seen a divorce when both partners place the other person ahead of themselves. I guess it could happen, but I can't get my arms around how that could happen. I've never seen a congregation split when all of the members put the other members ahead of themselves. I think that's part of what Paul's talking about. I think in chapter 14 of Romans, he's saying nothing that is not forbidden by Scripture is either in precept or principle is specifically wrong. In other words, if it's not told to us in precept or principle that it's wrong, then it's a non-essential thing. And by precept and principle, that means specific and general. As I was driving down here along Highway 13, there were specific signs that usually said 65 miles per hour. I understand what that means. 65. So I can look at my speedometer and obey or disobey. Sometimes when you're driving along the road, it will simply say, caution, curve ahead. Well, what does that mean? Is that 30 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour, 50 miles an hour? Well, it becomes an issue of judgment because different conditions might mean different things. I drove all of the way from Des Moines to Ozark, Missouri a few years ago in a snowstorm, and I never got over 35 miles an hour even on the interstate because that was prudent. The Bible sometimes talks that way. The Bible says lying, stealing, adultery is wrong. Sometimes the Bible says abstain from the appearance of evil. What does that mean? Well, it means different things in different cultures and different times. But God's big picture plan is not being shaped by small things, but by large things. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 to the end of the chapter, there's a list of things that God says don't do. I believe the New Testament is also a testament of lists, just like the Old Testament. Different, maybe sometimes different things on the list, but there are lists. When we go to a list, people start yelling legalism, legalism. I don't care what you call it. If God gives me a list of things I shouldn't do and should do, I'm going to pay attention to the list He gives me. Sometimes, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, we don't conduct ourselves as we should as Christians. And sometimes it is often our speech. And this week, as we go through James, those of you that are able to be with us, James spends a lot of time on speech. But let me kind of try to tie some of these things together, as the clock says I should. Disagreements are inevitable. It's just part of being the human race. Sometimes I even like them just because it means people are thinking. I don't like the conflict, but we can't run from them. As long as you choose to stand for something, there will be disagreements. But disagreements over preferences and opinions are not to consume us. Even the godly, number two, will sometimes disagree. Wasn't there a disagreement over John Mark in the book of Acts? Who was right? Who was wrong? I don't know. But at least they all continue to serve the Lord. If you can't serve the Lord together, serve Him separately. We ought to try to serve Him together, but serve Him separately at least. When there are disagreements in a family or in the church over preferences, both sides will almost always have their strengths and weaknesses. Each side will probably have some valid points. But if you have preferences, areas of judgment, and you and I do, we will encounter people with different preferences. That doesn't mean we're right. It doesn't mean they're wrong. It doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean we're wrong. It may mean we're both right. It may mean we're both wrong. That's when we go back to Scriptures. God made us to have different opinions. Some of you like vanilla ice cream. Some of you like strawberry ice cream. Those of you with greater wisdom like chocolate. I understand that. If there were not opinions, we would only need one make of car. If all of you were wise, all we would need would be Fords. But do I make it an issue because you're not as wise? I like you not being wise when it comes to vanilla and strawberry because there's more for me. Now, we kind of chuckle about that, and it's good to be able to, because laughter is sometimes that lubricant that helps us through difficult times. I don't know of any specific problem any of you or any of your congregations are having, but I know with people there's probably some here. But I think it's awfully healthy to consider these things even before onerous problems occur, so that we can maybe keep them from ever getting that way. I made the comment about a new congregation having to pick meeting times. If you've ever been involved with building a church building, or even remodeling a church building, if you've ever built a home, you and your wife had enough trouble without being 50 different opinions. Well, that's silly. Well, yeah, it's silly, but silly things happen. I'm blessed. I am so oblivious to those types of things that I can sit in an auditorium for 50 years and never be able to remember what the color of anything is. But I have my other idiosyncrasies that I really do notice. We need to remember the church is not a democracy in spite of what some people want. The church is not a democracy, and it is not ruled by majority. The church is not a dictatorship, despite what some of you have seen in congregations. The church is a theocracy, and God and Christ sit at the top, and what they think is the only thing that really matters. And if they have not expressed a direction on it, then it really doesn't matter. I'm learning that there are some bad things, maybe, about getting older. You know, if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work type syndrome. But there are some wonderful things about getting older, at least it seems to me. Every year that passes for me, it seems to me that I come to the conclusion that so many things that I used to think really mattered don't matter a bit. And there are only a few really important things. And at the top of that list is serving the Lord. When I was younger, and maybe for good reason, I used to worry, what would happen if I lose my job? And I would stew about that. And it happened a time or two. We were blessed, though. But when you sit down and think of all the bad things that can happen to you, that's probably about number 4, number 6, or number 7 on the list, despite what you might think right now, while you still have a big mortgage. You got God. You got the church. You got the family. You got your salvation. What else matters? Well, not a lot of the things that we think are awfully important. I think Paul is saying in these areas, they should not be things we dispute about, because the real issue is whether we do it your way or whether we do it my way in non-doctrinal issues. The real issue is, do we conduct ourselves in a way that pleases the Lord? Admiral Phipps was all out of energy when the real enemy appeared, because they had foolishly spent several days shooting the saints. Paul says, let's not have any of that. The people sitting around you are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And the world system is the enemy. We'll continue to have disagreements, just like dogs continue to have fleas. But you can handle fleas, and you can handle disagreements if we do it the way God told us to. We're going to close our thoughts tonight and extend the gospel invitation. Now, this is one of those things that really matters. Really matters. Someday, there's going to be a grand family reunion that you and I don't want to miss. Maybe you're close to your physical family. I don't know. And take this in the right way. I really don't care. Because you are my family. And I don't think we're stuck with each other, but I think we're attached to each other for eternity. At least I hope we are. Someone said during one of the breaks today, and I'd give them credit if I could remember who it was, that in heaven we probably won't ask each other, how's your day going? Or did you have a good night's sleep? Because all every day is going to be wonderful and we won't have to worry about sleep. And that sounds kind of good, doesn't it? We'll probably ask each other questions, but they'll be a lot different than the ones we ask now. This is an invitation extended by God so that we can embrace one another in brotherly love and take advantage of what He has laid out for us. If you are not right with God, and nobody knows that but you, please don't go through that door in the back or either one in the front not being ready to die. Because it happens every day. I've been up here approximately 45 minutes. Every second I've talked to you, three people have died. Since last night, 300,000 people have died. We probably didn't know any of them. But sometimes we do. And someday it will be me. The invitation is extended as we stand and sing.